Okay, we are now in Acts 26 and working our way through Paul, as Paul has been arrested and now taken and is in Caesarea. He's been in Caesarea for a couple of years. He was first under Governor Felix, and Governor Felix questioned him and then was trying to get bribes from him, and Felix was replaced with a new governor, Festus, and Festus was kind of curious as to what was going on with Paul's, as he was, the Jews are after him and all these things going on in Paul's life. Festus questioned him and all these things, and in the meantime, Paul is basically kind of sitting in jail. Festus would call him up every once in a while and talk to him, and then he'd go back into prison. It was almost a way to save Paul's life, because if he had been free, the Jews would have killed him. And the Jews were trying to get Festus to release him, to bring him into Jerusalem, and they were actually going to ambush him before he got to Jerusalem. Festus saw through their plans and didn't do that. Paul is being kind of, his life is being saved by being locked up. And he was actually had a lot of freedom. So it wasn't, he wasn't really rotting in jail or anything. He had people who could come and go, could visit with him. He was under guard, but was really protective custody, I guess, is what you'd call it. But he also, as Festus was talking to him the last time, he said, well, how about if I just release you to the Jews and you can be tried under your own people, under their system? And Paul knew that that wouldn't be good, because they're the ones who wanted to kill him. And so Paul appealed to Caesar. Well, in the meantime, now Paul, after appealing to Caesar, King Augustus, not King Augustus, King Agrippa, and King Agrippa comes in. And King Agrippa is curious about what's going on here. He had some Jewish ties, and he had studied the Jewish ways, and he wanted to hear this case with Paul. And so that's where we pick it up here in verse chapter 26. And he is being questioned by Agrippa, and Paul gets a chance to defend himself. And I will pick it up with verse 4. It says, so then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. So now this is Paul speaking, and he's speaking before King Agrippa, and also Festus, and this is actually a big deal here. This is a huge deal here that was set up by Festus when he knew that King Agrippa was coming. So Paul now is standing trial, and there's a lot of people that are listening to all this. So then all the Jews know my manner of life. Verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And this is kind of where we talked about this last time. Now this hope is a common hope held by both Israel and the Church, the Body of Christ. And some people make a big issue of this, saying, see, he's talking about this hope for Israel, so therefore Paul has a ministry to Israel, and he doesn't. The only ministry he has to Israel is unbelieving Israel. And he's commissioned to make sure that unbelieving Israel hears the gospel of the grace of God. And we see that in his travels, that he was called to speak to the Jews first, it says. In other words, he's putting them, making sure that he talks to the unbelieving Jews, but he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's not preaching a kingdom message. Some people think he's preaching a kingdom message or preaching the same message that Peter was preaching. That's not the case. There's no indication that he's ever been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's no offer that Paul makes to Israel for the kingdom like Peter did. Paul has his own message, and it's a message given to him by Jesus Christ, which is, as a steward, he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And so when he ever gets a chance, he will do it. And so when he's standing trial for the hope, and he makes us as Jewish as he can, because it's about the Jewish people. The Jewish people hate him. The Jewish people are accusing him of not following the law, of not following Moses, of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and that's why they want to kill him. So he's standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. and that hope is eternal life. We covered that last session, last time we were together. And so that hope is a common hope. We have the hope of eternal life, they have a hope of eternal life, and that's what they are doing, or that's what they're hoping for. Verse 7, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. So, in other words, there's nothing he said against the Scripture, against Moses, against didn't do anything to violate their temple rules, and so on. But he's being accused falsely by the Jews about something he never did.
And sometimes, know your enemy. God did that with Moses too, put him in the enemy so he would understand them thoroughly.
And Paul does know his enemies, which shouldn't be his enemies. He was one of them, but he turned against him, and of course that's one of the reasons that they probably hate him. He went from a Pharisee, an up-and-coming Pharisee, one who was zealous to stamp out anything to do with Jesus Christ, to having Jesus Christ personally visit him and saying, well, why are you persecuting me? So you can imagine the shock he had when he discovered he is putting people to death or imprisoning people who Jesus Christ calls him. He relates, it's like that was his body in a sense. So at that point, there's a connection between Jesus Christ and the Jewish believers. And Paul was, what he did to the Jewish believers, the little flock of believers, he was doing to Jesus Christ. We see that same concept in Matthew 25, when Jesus takes the judgment of the Gentiles, and the Gentile says, well, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and I was poor and you didn't help me, and so on. And they ask, well, when did that happen? And they said, well, what you did to the Jews, yes, and you did to me. But then to the righteous ones who helped Israel, Jesus said, well, you fed me, you clothed me, you helped me through this tribulation period. And they said, well, when did we do that? He said, well, what you did to Israel, you did to me. So just read the last part of Matthew 25, and you'll see that there's a relationship. What you do to believers, you're doing to Christ. And we're seeing kind of the same thing here. For the hope of Israel, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? Now, he was preaching Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, if you're going to preach Jesus Christ, and he's preaching that they knew that Jesus Christ had died, and now he's saying that Jesus came and visited me on the road to Damascus. And I'm preaching Jesus Christ as alive. Now, they couldn't really refute that. They tried to cover it up. But right from the beginning, after Jesus rose from the dead, there were people trying to cover this whole thing up. But there were too many witnesses to do that. And now Paul is preaching it again. They're getting mad at him. Every time they mention Jesus Christ or mention the Gentiles, there's riots that break out, it seems, with Paul. Verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So, now is it any wonder that Paul writes in Philippians that he's running the race, and if he trips up, he's not looking behind, he's looking ahead. In other words, I'm not going to look behind at all the things that I had done, but I'm going to look ahead and run the race. And I think that's good advice for all of us, because there are things that we do that obviously displease the Lord. Now, he had this in mind. He was killing saints and imprisoning saints and torturing saints. Imagine having that in your background, and now you're serving the Lord, realizing what you were doing. And so it's no wonder that he tells us, like he probably did, is to run the race. Don't think about what's behind. Keep pressing forward toward the goal. And that's really what we need to do. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I forced them to blaspheme. Verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, which is interesting, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but to the things which I will appear to you. Indication that the Lord was going to come to him, not just this one time, but throughout his life perhaps. And so the Lord is visiting Paul, giving him information. And we can see that in his writings, that the writings change as the Lord has revealed new information to him. That's why his later books are a little different than the earlier books. The earlier books are not quite as filled out with our relationship, our who we are in Christ, the richness of our salvation. But as you get into Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, we find out how rich these things are and how deep they go, and we learn more and more about our relationship with God. And so there is definitely a difference between that. So Paul is, again, he's giving his life experience in front of King Agrippa, because King Agrippa wants to know the details. He wants to know why this man is so hated by the Jews and why they want to kill him. And also trying to figure out, and one of the things that they're trying to do is figure out, well, what do we say to the emperor? He already appealed to Caesar. That's the emperor in Rome. And now we have to explain why he has to go before the king, before the emperor. And so he moves on here and said in verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we'll stop there. So Paul, before King Agrippa, gets an opportunity to witness to him, talking about his experience on the road to Damascus and his commission by the Lord Jesus Christ as to what he should do. And so his goal or his commission has been to bring light to those who are in darkness, to bring those who are in the dominion of Satan, bring them into God's dominion. And so that's exactly what he was doing and trying to do with both Jews and Gentiles. He talks about the inheritance. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by Christ. Ephesians 1:11, I believe, helps to fill this out a little bit. Ephesians 1:11 says, we have also, and Paul is giving, he starts out telling us our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And verse 11 says, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, whose works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this inheritance has to do with being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and that inheritance really goes back to our eternal life with him. Now it's interesting, some people mess this all up, having been predestined according to his purpose. That predestined, people will take as we are predestined to be saved, when it's not in view here at all. They the Calvinistic approach to salvation. If you're elect, then you will be saved. You're going to get a call, and it's going to be a call that you can't resist. And then when you get that call, you will accept Christ, and then you have to persevere as saints. The perseverance of the saints, it means that they will persevere, but the proof of their perseverance is in their works, which is an interesting thing. If you read John Piper or others, you'll see them talking about works related to salvation. You're not saved by works, but you're proving your salvation by your works. And they go, of course, with James and so on, that talks about works, faith and works have to work hand in hand. And if you're not doing the works, then you're maybe not saved. So even though what you're doing, what they are trying to do, is proving their salvation by their works. And so you end up running on a treadmill, trying to do the proper works to prove you're saved. They would say you're not saved, but if you're not doing the works, then you're not saved. Which is a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. And it will cause people to continue to do the works to prove their salvation. But what works do they do? It's not laid out in Scripture what works you do. You're making up in your mind what these good works are going to be. If you're serving the Lord, being a Sunday school teacher, whatever, you know, you don't find that in Scripture, but they would count that as good works. Yeah, well, that's what purgatory is for.
I'm talking about the
bath. Oh, getting to purgatory in the first place.
Have works to prove that you're saved, basically, is what it is.
Yeah.
You never know whether you're saved or not until it actually happens.
And that's true of any works-based religion that they needed to do. Now, we talked about James, though, because faith and works worked hand in hand. And it seems that, and that's one of the criticisms, that we say Israel was saved by faith and works. But it's separating. We have to separate that out, because they were certainly saved by faith. It's always faith, but the works, again, would demonstrate their salvation. They would do the works if they were truly saved. Now, that's where the Calvinists get in this age of grace. Now, their works were the works of the law. They had specific works they had to follow. We don't have specific works to follow. Our works are, we will be rewarded for our works, according to 1 Corinthians 3. So there are rewards related to works. But in this case, we don't, our faith and works don't go hand in hand. We don't prove our faith by our works. Have you heard people talk about they don't show the fruits? They're not bearing fruit? Well, where do they get that concept? I'm the vine, you're the branches, and they had to bear fruit according to repentance and so on. They would have to interpret it in terms of what they are doing. And if they weren't doing something, then they weren't truly saved. Now, that's what the Calvinists bring into the church, the body of Christ, which is a dangerous doctrine for us, because we don't have any works laid out for us to do to prove our faith. Israel had the works of the law that had to be added in order for them to do it. If they turned their back on the law, or if they, let's say, they didn't get baptized, they had to get baptized. But were they saved if they didn't get baptized? Let's say they believed in Jesus Christ the Messiah, and then got hit by a runaway wagon, a chariot, something, I don't know, on the way to get baptized. Would they be saved? All right, so they would be saved. So what saved them? Their faith or their works?
Their faith.
Would there be their faith? The thief on the cross, was he saved? Was he baptized? Should he have been baptized?
Yes.
He should have been, but obviously he couldn't. But it was his faith that saved him. Now, let's say that someone doesn't get baptized. They say that they're a follower of Christ. Peter preaches faith and baptism, that you need to be believe and then get baptized for the remission of sins, and note the order. People switch that around. A good Baptist will switch it. Repent. Instead of repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, they said repent for the remission of sins and be baptized. But that's not the order the Scripture puts it in.
When you receive the Holy Ghost, you know, that signifies that you're being saved. For instance, if it was Cornelius, he was saved before he was baptized.
Absolutely was. The Holy Spirit came upon him. This was, now I believe too, after Paul was saved, so therefore he's saved into the the body of Christ. That's, people will argue with that, but we'll find out when we get to heaven, I guess. So, yes, and that's, so it, anyway, people try to put works into it or prove your salvation by your works, and that's not something that we can do. That's not something that we don't show our salvation by our fruits. We're not we are to bear fruit, yes, but it's not related to our salvation. It's related to our sanctification. The sanctification process happens after we're saved, and because we are saved, then we now need to be sanctified. There's two types. We are fully sanctified by God, but we also have to be sanctified.
The works after being saved are directly related to the reward of having received heaven.
Those, absolutely, yes. And those are the wood, hay, and stubble are things that we do in our own power, I believe, and then the gold, silver, and precious stones that we get as reward, which will last, those everlasting rewards are done when we're, I believe, when we're working in a renewed mind state. We're told to renew the mind. Well, if we do that, then we're serving the Lord the way He wants us to. We're walking perfectly in the will of God.
We're working for the glory of the Lord rather than our glory.
That's right. Every once in a while that happens. I think I'm up to a tenth of a carat of diamond.
But shouldn't our fruit be the fruit of the Spirit that shows?
That's the result, would be the fruit of the Spirit. So when, I guess in a sense, if we're bearing fruit, we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And that would be the evidence. Yes, but when they were bearing fruit, it would be
obeying the law,
working for the kingdom. And doing those things that, you know, there's... Anyway, so we're... Yeah.
Comes well when somebody's trying to still do the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit in
right.
the flesh, because then that becomes a law to them, that has actually happened.
Yeah.
Now, I want to compare two verses here. Talking about our inheritance, so take a look at Romans 8, which is written to the body of Christ, of course, which talks about our inheritance... Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And so this idea is, it says that we are heirs. We've already inherited. If we are an heir, that's happened. And that happened at the point of salvation. It happened when we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so we have that inheritance already as far as God is concerned. But now I want to take a look at 1 Peter 1:4. In 1 Peter 1:4, we have a little different flavor here, because Peter is writing to Israel, contrary to what most people teach. Israel is in view here, and you have to read 1 Peter in light of the little flock and in terms of Israel. Otherwise, you're going to get completely confused, because some things sound very body-ish, the body of Christ. Other things sound like Israel. And if you try to, you've got to pick one side of the fence. You can't have both. But people, a lot of times, will err by bringing it into the church, the body of Christ. But you'll never see anything about the rapture. You'll see things about the end time events. You'll see about the second coming. But you're not going to see things that... there are common things, too. The shed blood of Christ. Peter brings up the shed blood of Christ. Why? That was pretty important for Israel, wasn't it? Is it important for us? Obviously. It's cross-dispensational. So you're going to see things, Peter writing, that are cross-dispensational... But people then will take it to be my book, when it's really our concepts that apply to Israel as well as to us. That's where the confusion comes in. But one distinction here, and we can see that Peter is not writing to the church body of Christ. Paul just got done telling us that we are heirs, that we have, that means we have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. I should go back up. Maybe blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sounds kind of like Paul, doesn't it? To obtain an inheritance. What tense is that? Future tense, isn't it? Why is it future tense? Because it's speaking to Israel, who has not got their inheritance until the second coming. We already have our inheritance. Let's take a look at Hebrews 9:15, another chapter, or another book that people will try to take for themselves, but it's all about Israel. Okay, Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews 9:15. And again, speaking to Israel, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, when you start reading new covenant, you have to start thinking Israel, because we're not under the new covenant. That new covenant won't be enacted until the second coming. So, that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the law, those who have been called may receive... that they may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there's things that are promises, the inheritance that they're looking for. Israel has a future hope. We have a current one. Now that's just one of the distinctions we have between the body and Israel. Promises given to Israel are all future, and most of them are based on the second coming. Promises for the church, the body of Christ, we have them. That's why Ephesians, that talks about all the blessings we have right now. Israel, they're waiting for those things to happen at the second coming. And so the inheritance that you have to make that distinction there. Now, I might also, I think I will. Let's do that. Matthew 5:5. Now Matthew 5 is a very, I guess, a common, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, people all understand this. But, I mean, they all know it's the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't know how to apply it, because there's some things, as you read through here, sound like they could be for us, but then there's other things that definitely aren't. But they all try to fit them in and make it force fit. And verse 5 says, "Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth." It's a future promise. It's to Israel, because they have an earthly promise of this inheritance. The kingdom is their inheritance. And so the gentle or the meek, now you have to understand they're the humble, that we're talking here about those that have humbled themselves before the Lord. Those are the saved. That's a little flock of believers. Think the opposite would be the Pharisees. They're just the opposite of that. They're the proud, the ones who are getting their reward on the earth from men's acclaim. These are the ones here who have humbled themselves before the Lord. They are saved people. They're the kingdom saints. They will inherit the earth. But will. They're going to. They don't have it yet. We are already have received that. We're already seated in the heavenlies. There's a huge difference here, and if you just look at these, it's kind of a little subtle thing, but the more you look at it, the greater the change between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, can be seen. Any questions on that? So, Paul, going back to Paul, talking about that inheritance, when he talks inheritance, certainly can mean an inheritance for Israel or inheritance for the body of Christ. He's not really defining it. We all have an inheritance. And that inheritance for saints in any generation is eternal life. So then Paul, as he's going on here, talks about Jesus Christ, talks to him in terms of Messiah, in terms of Israel. Because remember, there's a lot of Israelites listening to this. A lot of Israelites that hate him. A lot of Israelites that want him dead, and so he's really using this as an opportunity to witness to them and to talk about his death, burial, resurrection, and all these things that they need. And beginning, let's go to verse 20, Acts 26:20. Verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. So in other words, he's following the Lord. The Lord told him what to do and what to preach, and that's exactly what he's doing. And so he's saying, I'm doing what God told me to do, what Jesus Christ told me. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first. Remember, he went right back into Damascus. He was saved. He went to Damascus. He waited for 3 days. He got his eyesight back, and then he was declaring to them what happened. First, and also at Jerusalem. So he got saved. He went to Damascus. He went down to Jerusalem, and then he went back. He actually went down to Arabia for some time, probably personal time with the Lord, where he was trained in the mystery doctrine and throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Now, mid-Acts sometimes, oh no, we're repenting, or some will take a look at this and look at that word repent and connect it to Israel's program. Now, everyone who is saved here has repented. What does repented mean? You change your mind. It doesn't mean you stop sinning. It doesn't mean you, most people, you listen to Billy Graham preaching, and what does he preach? You need to repent of your sins. And then, you know, and that's one of the things that they always throw in there. You have to repent of your sins. And then turn to Christ and so on. Well, you know, that's kind of true, but it's kind of an automatic thing. When you realize who Jesus Christ is and you believe Him as the only way to heaven, you accept Him take that gift that is offered to us, well, you're saved and you have automatically repented because you've changed your mind about who Jesus Christ is and about what He's doing for you and how you should live your life. Your whole life now is a life of repentance. Now, you may go back and sin and so on occasionally, probably way too often, but that's the whole idea is your repentance is not turning from sin, it's changing your mind. When Peter told Israel to repent, he was telling them, repent of who you think of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin of putting Him on the cross. Repent about who He is. Change your mind about Him so that you now could realize that He's Messiah. So when Paul talks repentance, it has its place for Israel. They had to understand that Jesus Christ was Messiah. It has to do with us when we were saved, that we repent and we change our mind about who He is, and we take that and accept Him as the only way that we're able to be saved. So when he says repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, oh boy, now we've got works in there. And again, people will take this and start taking now we got to do works. Well, what is repentance? We've changed our mind about who Christ is, so what do? Naturally, we're going to be working for Him. We're going to give our life to Him. That's the repentance. We're changing from our life living for us to our life living for Christ. And instead of doing works for us, we're doing works for Christ. That's the repentance, which will cause us to do works that are based on Christ instead of us.
Or allowing Christ to work in us.
It's really Christ working in us. Because what can we do in our human state to please Christ? And so Paul says, consider ourselves dead. And so if we don't consider ourselves dead, then we are probably working in our own power. And that's where we have to have that renewed mind we always come back to. Where we renew, try to say that fast five times. We renew our thinking by getting into Scripture. And that renewed mind is the one that is able to serve the Lord properly, because now we're changing from our worldly way of thinking, which we've had a lot of practice in doing that. Now we have to learn to think spiritually. And we have to allow the Word into our lives so that the Holy Spirit can change us from the inside out. And then whatever we do, it doesn't matter what we're doing, we're serving the Lord. You know, this concept of full-time Christian ministry, that's a bunch of bunk, because who here is in full-time Christian ministry?
Oh.
We're all here, right? I mean, this whole thing about being in full-time Christian ministry, people set themselves up at this higher elevation. Well, I'm in full-time Christian ministry. You need to support me. And, you know, I've run into missionaries who seem to have this, I'm a better person than you are kind of thing, that, now you're my slave and you need to support me in this ministry. Well, I'm as much in full-time Christian ministry as every one of you are. And we're called to serve the Lord in every part of our life in the areas that He's given us to serve. And so our whole Christian walk in life is about Christ and in serving Him. So Paul, again, is giving his defense in front of King Agrippa and at the same time giving testimony to the Jews about, you know, when he's talking to the Jews, he has to come to them as a Jew. And so we get kind of a Jewish flavor here. And that's exactly what Paul said he was going to do. To the Jews, I'm going to come to as a Jew so that I can save more people. And he's starting where they are. They have to understand who Jesus Christ is. They know Jesus Christ, but they don't know who He is. And so we see Paul always going back to who Jesus Christ is. And that's where he starts from a lot. Some people criticize Paul during his earlier ministry because he doesn't specifically bring up, you have to believe in Jesus Christ and His death and His burial and resurrection and all this. Well, what did they need to know? At first, they needed to know Jesus Christ. And that's who he was witnessing to. And they needed to believe him in terms of what Paul was preaching. Not as Messiah. He's not preaching Jesus Christ the Messiah anymore. He's preaching them as the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ as head of the body. But he's got to start from somewhere. You don't just hit them with something that they're not capable of handling at that point in time. He hit them with what they needed to hear from the beginning so that they might take that next step. Not only the Jews, but King Agrippa. He was hoping that King Agrippa would also understand what was being said.